And he mentions brotherly affection. In the back of our heads, we can go, Peter felt this. Peter felt the benefits of this. And he felt the loss of this. Brotherly affection for Peter was intimate and real. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So then, number one in your notes, it's not numbered. Blank in your notes is community. We build and need community as we stand for holiness and God in this world. That was Pastor Ron's point from last week. I'm not plagiarizing. I borrowed it. It's the same thing. I just threw blanks in. Community. We build and need community as we stand for holiness and God in this world. So those are your blanks there. I can't stress enough the importance of community. Some of the high schoolers that have gone through youth group and graduated have mentioned it's really hard that all you ever talk about is community, and sometimes we feel like we don't have enough or as much. And this is really the heart of what it means to be the church, is to have community, to have brothers and sisters walk life with you. And I don't think that I can overstress that, because I don't think that the New Testament exists without the central tenet of Christ's death, resurrection, salvation, and then being born again into a community, brothers and sisters. And I do have news for you today that's going to be a little bit of a bummer if you were hoping to be a passive member of community. But we'll get to that in a second. We have a community. It's necessary that we are part of this community. And Peter's going to use this section to build later and say, what are the things that tear apart community? And what are the things that help us pursue community? So our how do we live lives intentionally? We live lives intentionally in community. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So he's saying, in community, you're loving one another earnestly from a pure heart because you're born again. You're not like the rest of the world who might live in a way of being combative, tearing down each other to better the other one. In the community of God, there's no rivalry. Or there shouldn't be. We should be able to exist together cohesively. We've, as a church, worked with several other churches. When we go to camps, whether it be Thousand Pines or Hume, there's other churches there. And you work cohesively with other churches because you're all brothers and sisters. So the goal is never to be like, come to our church because we're the best. Yay, our church. No, we're all about God's kingdom, bettering the kingdom, pursuing that brotherly affection. The accountability is so important for this. Brotherly love can continue. Accountability exists in community. Yesterday, I was able to finish this sermon a little bit early, and my wife and I drove to the beach because it was 180 or whatever it was here yesterday. Beats me. We drove to Bolsa Chica was the idea. We'd go there, maybe park in the free parking. I know that's a long shot, but we tried it. On the way there, this guy almost hits us, swerves, and goes around us. And my typical response is, you poop. That's what I say. I've said that playing hockey, and the refs look at me like, what did you say? Why did you say that? But what I noticed as soon as I said that was that my heart was off. Like, I had this reaction to something that was more intense than it should have been. And I looked at my wife, and I was like, I feel like I've been more irritated recently by drivers in Southern California. And she goes, yeah, it seems like you have been. And I was like, I'm so grateful for the accountability of my wife. Later on, the Lord thought that he'd put me to the test. So we're in the free parking area, and we're driving. And this guy may have taken my spot, but he's going to be in my sermon. So we're driving, and this family starts walking to their car. And so I put my turn signal on, and I pull over. And there's a guy up there, and he turns around and talks to the family and puts it in reverse. So I did the beep, 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 like little, like, courtesy honk. And he puts his finger out the door and goes like this. And then put his turn signal on, and I was like, okay, Lord, I know this is a test. So we just went around, and we ended up at Seal Beach, and it was a wonderful day. So if you were wondering why I look so tan and lively today, that's part of... it's a joke. It's a joke. I don't tan. I turn red, apparently. Community is important. I was able to feel community through my wife yesterday, but I felt community so prevalently here through so many people. The accountability and the uplifting of each other, carrying each other's burdens, is significant. And when you let people do that, that's how we be the body. And we'll address that later on in the application section. Peter quotes Isaiah here. He says, "We are born not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And Peter's about to start using this living language. The title of our series is Living Hope. Peter today is going to be talking about living stones. We have the living word of God. Peter, if you think about him through the lens of the teaching of Jesus, Peter is all about Jesus. He loves Jesus. So if you look at Jesus talk about living water, bread of life, life in the Spirit, Peter's borrowing that living language from Jesus and just carrying it forward and saying, here's the importance of living, being alive in the Lord. We have the living and abiding word of God. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that we preach to you. This word is the gospel. This word is the gospel. Peter says, the most significant thing we've taught you is the gospel. The most significant thing we can do with you is share the good news. As believers, you're all off the hook because that's the pastor's job. No, it's literally every believer's job to share the good news in some way. Now, the Lord did give some to be evangelists and some to be teachers, and some to be businessmen, some to be accountants. And so your evangelism, your gifting might be different in how that works. But he does desire that we all share the gospel and so further the kingdom. The significance here is that sharing the gospel is planting a seed, that we're not the ones saving people. This is something that I've been processing and thinking through a lot recently, is that even as you become a parent or a grandparent, or you have people under your wing that you train or disciple, or youth, children, whoever it may be, you're not the one that saves them. And praise God, you're not the one that saves them. He is. We're the ones that plant the seeds. And sometimes we plant seeds and they walk away. And sometimes we plant seeds and they grow up to be people who love the Lord. But our job is to be obedient seed planters. That's the job. The word of the Lord remains forever. So if we're planting the word in people's hearts, that's what's significant. Okay, now continuing on, this is a section that I was assigned. The what? The what? The what is proactive? Yes, I'm going to mess with you grammar people again today. What is being a follower of the living stone means putting sin to death and in obedience longing for the goodness of God. Being a follower of the living stone means putting sin to death and in obedience longing for the goodness of God. I love this section, and I'm about to say something to you that's going to be really confusing and nerdy, and I'm excited for it. Let's do it. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. I'll stop right there. Peter. There's so few times in the New Testament when you're in an epistle where it's not Paul, and this is one of those times. Peter. When Peter says, "So put away," it's an aorist, and I knew that you knew it was an aorist. And I also knew that you knew the aorist was ingressive. Didn't you? Okay. This is just funny to me. I took Greek. I had to take it twice because I didn't do so well the first time. It's a language that really masters you before you master it. And I have not mastered it. But the commentary said the aorist was ingressive. That's what I'm using. But it is in this section. I did look at it. Eris ingressive, meaning when he says so put away, that it's not a one and done. That it's a continuous action. So keep putting away. Keep on putting away these things. That's the mystery of salvation and walking with the Lord, is that he chooses us and we choose him. And we have to live a life of sanctification, following in obedience to Jesus. And he's the one who sanctifies, but we have obedient things we need to do. So we need to be putting away these things. And the interesting thing about this list is these are things that will tear apart community. And these are things that become tempting to do. So take note of this list and think critically. Where in your life is the Holy Spirit working on you in these areas? It's a convicting list as I prayed through it this week. Where is the Holy Spirit working on me? He says, put away all malice. And we'll stop right there. Put away all malice. Malice. Now, malice is something that you're intentionally doing to harm another person. You're intentionally doing this thing to harm another person. Malintent, malicious behavior, malice. So you are having malice towards somebody. It would be like if I invited Bill to come up to the front. I was like, Bill, come on up to the front. I'm going to blindfold you. And then I put a chair in the middle. And he just fell over the chair. That was malicious, wasn't it? That was intentionally trying to harm Bill as he came up to the front. Though I wouldn't do that to Bill because he'd find some way to make it a meme. Malicious intent is doing something intentionally to harm another person. You know what you're doing, and you did it on purpose, and your goal, your end goal, was harm. But us as believers would never do this. But Jeremiah says the heart is desperately sick and wicked, and who can understand it? Put away malice, he says. He wouldn't say it if he didn't need to. He next says, put away all deceit. Deceit. Now, deceit looks a lot of different ways. Deceit looks a lot of different ways. It looks like avoiding telling the truth in some instances. It looks like intentionally misleading. Go back to blindfolding Bill. Blindfold Bill, and he comes down and he goes, Did you try to trip me as I walked down the aisle? I'd say, I didn't try to trip you. Now the chair did. But I just deceived him, didn't I? Now, another way that deceit looks is a very popular term called gaslighting. Yes, that's right, gaslighting. The new $10,000 term everybody does is gaslight. Gaslighting looks like you know the truth and you mislead on purpose, or you try to reframe somebody's recollection of an event. So I'm going to use a new example because I'm going to beat that one to death. If I'm at home, my wife yesterday made banana bread muffins with this strudel topping. It was really good. She comes to me and she goes, did you eat the last of the banana bread muffins? Odds are pretty good considering it's just the two of us in the house. And I say to her, I didn't know that was the last of the banana bread muffins. That's pretty deceitful. That's gaslighting, because I did know, didn't I? Or if I say to her, no, you did. You ate the last of the banana bread muffins. Now she might be like, maybe I did. And if I know better, that's wicked. That's wicked. Okay, deceit. Deceit looks a lot of different ways. Don't be deceitful. I think one of the best ways of thinking about this is when James says, for he who knows what he ought to do and doesn't do it, for him it is sin. Sin of omission. Right? So not doing what you know you should do oftentimes can be deceitful. Next, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, if you have been in the church for some time, you know all about actors and how they would put on these masks. And the word comes from that word for the mask that actors would wear. They would be hypocrites. They'd be playing a comic, but they might actually be really sad under the mask. The word it's talking about, a mask that you might wear. Don't be a hypocrite. Now, yeah, let's do it. Hypocrite. A lot of people accuse the church of being hypocritical, correct? And if you are a Christian, you know that you are a hypocrite, right? I'm a hypocrite. I know that. I know that there are times where I come up here and I say, put away all malice, and there are times in my life where I'm malicious. And I know there are times where I come up here and say, put away all deceit, and there are times in my life where I am deceitful. Do you know why? Because God's still working on me. I'm not in my glorified state yet. I'm not perfect. My dog thinks I am. But I'm not. Lord knows it. Now, do we use this as a means to sin? By no means, Paul might say. By no means. Yet, we need to address it and be aware that, yes, as Christians, we can be hypocritical. So what do we do about it? We point people to the Creator, not to the creation. You have probably noticed, and then in the news recently, there have been many Christian leaders who have fallen. Many prolific, big Christian leaders who commit these big sins and fall. Because every Christian is susceptible. Every Christian. Every time this happens, Pastor Ron says, but by the grace of God, so go I. And it's God's grace that keeps us and binds us as community together to hold each other accountable so these things don't happen. We can all be hypocritical. That's your takeaway. We'll end there. Real upper of a sermon. No, I'm just kidding. We can all be hypocritical. He says, put away all envy. Put away all envy. And this one creeps in, and I think this one creeps in real strong, but we're not always aware of it. We don't always name it. Envy. Envy. People have bigger houses than you. People have houses. People live in nicer areas than you. People have better cars than you. People have better jobs, better pay. There's always people who are better by the world standards than you. And there are times where we can be so content in our walk with the Lord where we're like, God, you've got this and I trust you. And about 30 minutes later, we could be like, but also, it would be really cool if I had a house like them or a car like them or a job like them. And we can become so discontented in our place in life that we become envious of others. We become envious of others, desiring to take what they have for us. Now, it doesn't always look like you're stealing it, but it could look like that's where you desire to be. The thing that I've learned is that your place in life is for you. Where God has assigned you is intentional. He didn't assign them there. He didn't assign you to their place in life. Your place in life is intentional, assigned by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:17. God assigns it. He wants you to be where you're at. He wants you to be with the family you have, with the kids you have, and the job you have, at the school you're at, because he has a purpose for you there. And we can so often fight that and say, God, I know that you're calling me when I graduate college or when I become a retired person or when I get the real job that I would love. I know you're calling me to something great, but in this meantime, this is kind of like a layover. And it's kind of like a layover in Texas where you don't really want to come out of the airport because it's so humid. We're just going to stay in there. That's a joke. That's it. There was one time we had a layover in Dallas and I walked past and I was like, oh my gosh, whoa. Really sticky, really sticky. Life's not a layover. And God throws interruptions in your life on purpose sometimes to wake you up. I had a professor who would say that things are like jury duty. Jury duty intentionally separates you from your normal rhythm of life and does something else. And it's God's opportunity to say, hey, wake up. Wake up. Yeah, don't be envious of other people's lives. Be content with where you are. And this is something that it's a hard point to preach because if you've been a believer for any period of time, you've heard that 1,000 times. And now you've heard it 1,001 times, and you're like, I know I'm supposed to be content. I get it. I get it. But remember, the aorist is ingressive. Daily, keep putting away these things. Keep putting away. And he says, put away all slander. All slander. Slander can often become, oftentimes become a pet sin of believers. It can become this thing that we like to do and frame it as, well, it's just for the best, or it's a prayer request, or whatever it is, or I'm just speaking truth, or I'm just being authentic. Sometimes you can be truthfully a jerk. Sometimes you can be authentically rude and unkind. Slander becomes this sin where we say, oh, Joshua was so late to the meeting today. Wow. But he was actually up here practicing. I left that part out. Whoops. We like to tease Joshua about that because he's up here doing work and then he comes slightly late. It's a joke, if you didn't know. Thank you. Thank you. The 12 of you are really keeping me going. Slander can become the same we do, too, where we might not know the whole truth, but we think we do, so we just throw that onto someone. Be like, you know, the Diazes haven't been to church in quite some time. I heard it's because they backslid. They just moved to Tennessee. They didn't backslide. They just moved, right? We might not know the whole truth, and we might just assume and fill in the blanks and then start spreading that. Start spreading that. Sometimes I say dumb things about myself to my friends, and I say, go tell everyone you know. Just as a joke. But slander does become this thing that we feel better sometimes when we do. Oh, man, good thing I'm not like them, who's way worse than I am, but I have all these problem areas in my life that we're just going to ignore. Right, Pastor Ron's groundhog holes in his yard that he talks about with sin all the time. Proactive, you need to be proactive. He says, keep putting these things away. Now, here's one of my favorite things about Scripture, is that we get analogies. Analogies, they're supposed to like link us to things and visual imagery. One of my favorite things is that Paul says, you ought to be on solid food, but you're still on milk. You should be able to do more, but you're still drinking milk. And milk is this negative in Paul's analogy. What does verse 2 say? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Milk's a good thing in Peter's analogy. They're just analogies. I do love the double connection that Peter has here, and I'll pull that out for you in a quick second. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, if you're thinking of an infant who's newborn, they need that to live. They need nourishment so that they can live at all. So be longing for that milk like a newborn infant does. Like it's your lifeline, like it's your source. Like there's nothing else you can think of. It becomes all-encompassing that you long for this pure spiritual milk. We'll talk about what that looks like in a quick second here. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, 8 through 10 is where that comes from. Actually, I'm going to turn there with you really quick. If you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to. If you'd like to hear me read it, that's also fine. Psalm 34, 8 through 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So if like newborn infants you're longing for the pure spiritual milk of God, Peter's also doubling up here by calling to memory this psalm for some of the readers and saying, if you're longing for this pure spiritual milk, this is where we find refuge. We find refuge in the Lord. And those who long for pure spiritual milk, who long for the Lord, they lack no good thing. They lack no good thing. Now, the irony in this is sometimes that we are the ones who think that we should determine what is and isn't good. We might have direction for our life. We might have plan and intention and desire and pursuit of a certain thing, person, or area that might not be right. And we might say, that is a good thing. And the Lord might look at us and say, that is not a good thing. And if you are pursuing Him and finding refuge in Him, He might confirm, that's not a good thing. You're not going to lack any good thing if you're walking with the Lord. And if we trust Him with that, then we know that He's the one who provides and He's the one who can bring contentment in every area. Peter's saying, longing for pure spiritual milk, like newborn infants. If you've tasted the Lord is good, you know that He's your refuge. You know that He is the one who provides. You know that He is the one who doesn't withhold any good thing from you. Let me continue on with the who. With the who. So we need community. We need community. These are the things we must proactively put to death in order to walk fully in community. And if we're putting those things proactively to death, how do we do this on our own? Because many of you have tried to self-help and better yourselves on your own, and it just never works. Like the amount of times that we've had failed diets in our lives, it's kind of evidence of that. So then how do we actually do this? Now, one of my favorite things about the Lord is that we can oftentimes see Him as calling us to things, and we can affirm that Lord's called me to that. But sometimes we don't see that the calling to a destination is calling through as well. So God doesn't say, hey, I want you to go and be an accountant at this law firm. That would be a lawyer. An accounting firm. And you might say, okay, so I'm going to go to school. I'm going to get these degrees. I'm going to get trained as a CPA, and I'll go be an accountant at this accounting firm. But God's not saying, I'll meet you on the other side. He's saying, I'll bring you through it. If I want you here, I'll get you there. God might be saying to you, I'm calling you to be a missionary. And if you're thinking, okay, great, I'll do all the work, I'll do all the paperwork, I'll do the training, and then God will meet me in Zimbabwe when I become a missionary, and He'll find me in the jungle, and we'll say, great, you got it, here we are. But no, God's meeting you in the training, too. He's meeting you in the middle. He's meeting you in the layover in Dallas. He's meeting you in the jury duty. God's the one who calls us to things, and He's the one who provides the ability to do that thing. He is the living stone. So we must follow in obedience by the example laid before us by Jesus, who builds us up to stand before God. He is the living stone. This one, in context of the book, in context of Peter, is so enlightening to me. As you come to Him, He says in verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter is called the rock, Petros. So excited to study this section. When we study passages for preaching, we study, we sketch it out, we write it down, we see where we think connections are, and then we consult experts on the topic by looking at commentaries and using that to adjust things, and we pray, and the Lord provides application, those sorts of things. So I had sketched this out as like, I'm excited, Peter, Petros, the rock. Living stones, oh my gosh, He's using His name. How cool is that? It's not what's happening here. So that was a, lithos is the word here for stone. Petros is the word for rock. Pretty different. I mean, you can even think, like I'm saying it in English, we have two different words for this too. I don't know why my brain was like, here we go, Peter, stone. Yes, here we go, cool connection. No, it's rock and stone. You might find a rock on the side of the road, but you wouldn't put that rock as your countertop, right? You might want a granite stone slab. Same thing here. Rock, stone, stone being used in construction, building. So you've come to Him a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. John chapter 1. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Rejected by men, rejected by His own creation, rejected by His chosen people. Yet in the sight of God, he says, this is the exact plan that I have for Jesus. This is the exact plan that I had from the beginning. Exact plan. That was the centerpiece of all of creation. Jesus. Jesus wasn't created. Don't take that. I'm just saying the whole purpose of existence was pointing forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the part where we all of a sudden get to be go from passive pew sitters or chair sitters to active members of the body. We're not allotted passivity in the body of Christ. We're not allowed to sit and not do anything. He just called us a holy priesthood. Your job, in some respects, is to carry things to the King, to the Lord, on behalf of others. Whether that be through prayer, or through accountability, or through community, that's part of your role. And you know, your kids can become a primary part of that. But it does not extract you from the body. You are still an active primary role in the body of Christ as a priest. Now, there are, I mentioned earlier, God gives some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, teachers, shepherds, right? There is a biblical role for pastor, but oftentimes our interpretation of that biblical role can be, yes, they're the pastor, and I'm the one who gets to come in here, and you know, we go to the movies, we do the same thing, we go to see musicals, we go to plays, and we all sit, and we all watch the performance, and it's great, and we go home, and we're like, yeah! And then church becomes the same thing as a concert, or a football game. Hopefully you're not a Detroit Tigers fan, because then it can be really sad. It can become this thing where we watch and we consume. But Peter just said that you are a holy priesthood, which gives you assignment in the body. And Paul says, you are fellow ministers of God's grace. So then, fellow ministers of God's grace, our job is to minister to one another, to be ambassadors of that grace, to be bestowing it upon others, to be encouraging and exhorting in the body, to be uplifting, to be praying, to be fervent for one another, persistent, diligent in our prayers. On this holy priesthood, this idea of being ministers of God's grace, one very helpful way you can do that is to be encouraging. Encouraging. Sometimes people come to me and they're like, you know who does such a great job is this person. And I'm like, I love that. Can you tell them that? Can you tell them that? That'd be so great. On Thursday, I was in the office. And I'm just sitting there. I have a couple youth in the office. I'm sitting there in my office. And a marketing manager at Roundtable Pizza comes in. And he's like, hey, I'd love to do a fundraiser with you guys. And I made you a pizza. And I was like, no way. You made me a pizza? He's like, yeah. And he hands me a pepperoni pizza. And he goes, that's it. Really would love to work with you. See you later. And he walked away. And I was like, oh my gosh. I think I told everyone the rest of the day about the pizza that guy made me. And how it was very kind and professional. And it was encouraging. This guy made me a pizza. It probably cost him like $2.50 and they charged $20 for it. But still, he brought me this pizza. It was nice. I'd already had lunch. I had one slice of it just to be kind. It was really great. What are the pizzas in your life that you can bring to people? I mean, maybe you can. Maybe you can go make a pizza and bring it to someone. But what are the things that you can do for people to encourage them, to uplift them? I just think of there's people in this body of believers that are such an encouragement and a joy for me to be around. And I love that. I love people who are just uplifting, who open their homes, who want to sit with you, who want to talk to you, who want to share anything with you that might be uplifting or encouraging. That's a great role as a minister of grace or a member of this holy priesthood. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we read scripture and we see language and we just think, not quite sure what that means. Don't really want to put a lot of time into it or think about it too much. But when he just said offer spiritual sacrifices, it should stop us. And we should say, well, what does that look like? What does spiritual sacrifices look like? We know that Peter reads Paul's letters, right? Because some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, as are the other scriptures, Peter says. Paul in Romans 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. So a living sacrifice is somebody who sees their lives being lived out as a daily sacrifice to the Lord. Daily sacrifice to the Lord. Living sacrifice. There are times where I don't want to do things. And there are times where I get grumpy or I get in a mood. My role in my house, in my marriage, is to die to self. And to offer as a living sacrifice whatever I can do. And the Lord has given me that role. That looks like daily dying to self, moment by moment dying to self. So how does our lives as living sacrifices look in light of the kingdom? It looks like dying to self. It looks like putting aside your own needs, your own desires, your own wants. I think I've shared with many of the youth before, I'm an introvert. I thought that it was the greatest prank when the Lord called me to be a pastor. And it was not a prank. And his desire for me is that I sometimes stand in front of people and speak. And did you know that people have a bigger fear of public speaking than they do of dying? That people would rather be in the casket in a funeral than giving the eulogy? Yeah. The Lord has asked us to step outside of our comfort zones and to sacrifice. Now, I share that, and some of you know my policy, that if you share a story that makes you sound good, you need to share a story that makes you sound bad, right? Because I'm not the hero. There are all kinds of times where I fail to sacrifice, where I choose to do what I want to do. There are times where people ask me to do something for them or meet them somewhere, and I just say, I'm not going to do that. And there are things in my life that I need to work on dying to self in. And the Lord constantly makes me aware of that. So if you ever think, this guy thinks that he's better than he is, I really don't. I know my sin full well. Even a couple weeks ago, I walked into Pastor Ron's office, and I was like, I'm struggling with this, and I need to work on it, and I know I'm not right. Can you help me? And he was like, yeah. There are things that we all need to be putting to death, to be living as these spiritual sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, as our spiritual worship. He says, first stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, like the song we sung today, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. A fun fact about that cornerstone song that we sing, the background slide is the cornerstone for the temple in Jerusalem. I don't know if you ever knew that, but that's pretty cool. Cornerstones become this weight-bearing stone that would be huge that builders would start with and build their foundation on top of. Jesus is that cornerstone. Chosen and precious. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He came to his own people. His people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, right? It became the cornerstone. Although rejected by his chosen people, the Jews, the Gentiles, receive him. I just can't leave this there. Peter's ministry, right, primarily to the Jews, confronted by Paul in Galatians, Paul recounts when Paul confronts Peter and says, what are you doing, brother? You're favoring the Jews over the Gentiles. You can't be doing that. God's salvation is for all. Peter, now even looking back and saying, my people, the Jews, rejected him. And Peter, if we remember from his life, was very much about restoring the kingdom to Israel. Cutting off people's ears, trying to start riots and incite violence. Peter is very much about that. But here he is, reflecting on the builders rejected this, and he's become the cornerstone, and even for the Gentiles. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Isn't it ironic that every time I come across a predestination passage, I have like 3 minutes to explain it? Maybe the Lord's intentional with that. Let me back up a second, though. There's a common question that people can ask you to trip you up. And the question is, who is the stumbling block in the New Testament? Who's the stumbling block? There's a Sunday school teacher who is teaching a lesson, and she says, what is brown and fluffy and has a long tail and likes to climb up trees and eat acorns? Little Timmy raises his hand, and she goes, yes, Timmy. And he goes, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. Everyone at Lifeline, I called it. Called it. I know the answer is Jesus. So, a stone of stumbling in the New Testament is Jesus. He becomes a stumbling block who causes people to fall and recount, what tripped me up? Jesus is calling you to himself. I showed you maps at the beginning. I told you it would apply. I'm a man of my word. It's going to apply. These people live in the dispersion. They're refugees. They were sent out of their area being persecuted. Now, when Peter says to them, you are being built up as living stones into something new. Some of these people might not have houses. Some of these people might not have permanent residences because they're on the move. And when Peter says your building isn't your residency where you personally live, your building is in Christ. He's building you up into a spiritual house, and that is your residency. That's where you're supposed to abide. Not where your earthly home is. And man, that has such a fuller meaning. The stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. He says, I am building, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. They're dispersed, they're far from home. They're being built up into the spiritual house. Let me end with some application points. There we go. Number one, as we pursue lives of holiness in Christ, we must live in community. This isn't an option for believers. There's been a lot of studies done generationally on how people interact in different generations. And 2, 3, 4 generations ago, you didn't share personal things. You didn't share struggles. You didn't share how you were feeling, especially if you're male. It's just not something that's on the table. In fact, we have a code in America that we don't talk about religion or finances. We don't talk about politics, finances, or religion at the dinner table, right? It's kind of like an unspoken rule. Christians, we break that all the time, or we should. You have to share. You have to be open. Now, that doesn't mean with everybody, like, you shouldn't come up here and be like, hey, everyone, I'm a big liar. You should find a few people that you can work with that are, like, holding you, walking with you through these things. So we must not try to live life on our own, but rather love one another earnestly. And then I put hold and be held. This is just an imagery of some of you are totally fine helping people through things. And you're like, I can be the helper. I can walk you through something. I will hold you in the difficulty, and I'm here for you. But as soon as the tables are flipped and you need someone to hold you, Some of us don't feel like we have the ability to give someone else permission to do that. I can fix it on my own. I got this. I got this. I don't need help. No, thank you. We need to be willing to be held in this community, not just to hold. This is a problem especially for us as men. We can definitely be the fixers and the holders and the helpers, but sometimes it's really hard for us to open up and say, I am struggling in this area. Can you help me? It's a sign of weakness, and we don't like that. But in the Christian community, where does our strength come from? Not ourselves, but from God. To be proactive in your putting sin to death. You're not too old or too holy to struggle with the flesh. I tell the youth all the time, if you come into my office and you're like, I'm really struggling with whatever it may be, lust, lying, pride, I'm not going to be like, whoa, you're the first one I've ever heard. That's the first time that's happened. I thought you were holy. I thought you were a Christian. No, because I'm a Christian. I know my own heart. And I can look at them and say, yeah, I get it. Thanks for coming to me. That was the right step. Here's how we move forward. Repent. Turn back to the Lord. You're not too old or too holy to struggle with the flesh. There won't be a time where you don't struggle. 3. Jesus has the victory. And he is the one who builds us up into Christ's likeness. That's so reassuring. Off of those last 2 points, you're going to struggle. You're going to need to be held. You're going to need to hold people. You're going to struggle with the flesh. But it's not up to you to fix. Jesus has the victory. He's the one who built us up to be like Christ. I love seeing tangible growth. That's one of my favorite things about working with high schoolers, is just watching the tangible growth year after year. They come in as these freshmen. Sometimes they're wild and bouncing off the wall. Sometimes they say 2 words. Literally, you get one or the other. You don't get a middle ground. And by the time they graduate, they're in this place where you're like, wow, I love how you've grown. I love how you've grown in these ways. And you can say it and you can see it. It's tangible growth even in those short years as people are maturing into Christ's likeness. That's one of my favorite things. But people grow. Even at older ages, people grow. And I could tell you about ways I've seen people grow. And the ways that the Lord has used, has grown me. And the way that people have seen me grow as I continue to do that. Man, we all need growth. We all need mercy. We all need grace. Let's be those ministers of God's grace to one another. Let's be that holy priesthood that bears each other's burdens and brings them to the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, God, you're so good to us. You're so patient with us. And we struggle. And we don't put to death the things of this flesh, the things of the world. We don't put off these things. So, Lord, help us to live that aorist ingressive of putting away daily all these things that keep us from community and keep us from you, that can tear apart the community you've built that you desire for us to live in. Lord, help us not to do that with our own strength, but through Christ, this living stone. Jesus, thank you for building us up into these permanent spiritual houses. Pray that you would help us to live lives that properly reflect you to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.